Thank you, Dave, for leading us. Lovely, the song we just sung was, you notice, written in the 12th century. So 1100 and something in Latin. And yet they were singing things then that we completely understand today. And now we're able to go back another 1,000 years before that to somewhere around 45 or so AD, and we drop in on the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12, and I'm going to be looking at verses 1 to 19 from this passage this evening, but I'll just read verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now, this is another of those chapters in Acts that I simply should not have divided into two sermons. I don't know what I was doing when I was planning this Acts series, but this is probably the worst one for doing this. This is clearly a perfect unit, which is topped and tailed, chapter 12, by a Herod story. And I've given John the last few verses of it next time, so that's verses 20 to 25. So I must not, even though I want to so badly, encroach onto John's territory. I feel like the major in Fawlty Towers. Don't mention the worms. So I'm not allowed to go there at all. John will bring the story to its conclusion next time. But it isn't just a perfectly crafted chapter in Acts. It also serves as a wonderful bridge in the book of Acts. It takes the focus away from the Jerusalem church, which has been the center of mission up to this point. Everything has gone out from Jerusalem, and it now moves it to the Antioch church, where the spread into the rest of the world is going to start from. And it moves the focus of ministry from that of Peter now to the Apostle Paul. And we're going to focus on the first three quarters then of this chapter. And I'm really thankful to God for his providence that brings us to this story after the week that has just unfolded. Violent, evil, arrogant, deranged men strutting the international or national or local stage is nothing new to Jesus. And Jesus has got a perfect record of bringing those sort of people down to nothing. And of course, the real battle that's going on is far, far bigger. And there are more malevolent powers than those of a Herod or a Putin. There's a much greater warfare that rages in heavenly places. But the Bible's never on the back foot when it's talking about these things. It's never pessimistic. And it's already given us the great news. We win. And we win because Jesus Christ has already won. And we can say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, it runs like a thread through history. It's there in the third chapter of the Bible, where after the fall, where after Satan has brought humanity down into rebellion against God, God says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, plural, and her offspring, plural. He, singular, shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. And the story of the hatred of the world for the church has then become the backdrop for the Old Testament narrative. Pharaoh, we've been looking at it in Exodus, just hurls himself at the people of God and tries to annihilate them and wipe them out. In fact, every superpower, you notice, in the ancient world tries to do it. You get some little local powers trying to do it, like the Amalekites or the Philistines, but all the great big powers try to do it. Assyria does, Babylon does, Persia does. Remember Haman at the time of Artaxerxes. And then during the intertestamental period, the part of the Greek Empire reigned over by Antiochus Epiphanes tries to wipe out the people of God again. And they all rise up, and like Goliath, they all fall before the God of the church. And here, as we get to Acts 12, we've got another heavyweight contender that Satan has pushed forward to try to cut the head off of the church. So let's look firstly at his kingdom. Verse 1, we find Herod the king. Now, you might be thinking, which one is this? There's a jolly lot of Herods, aren't there, going on in the New Testament. Well, this is the third Herod that we've met in the New Testament. The first was this person's grandfather, Herod the Great, and he was the person who tried to kill the infant Jesus as soon as he was born. And then the next Herod, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, was this Herod's uncle, and he was the Herod who executed John the Baptist. And then later, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, and then dressed him up in a splendid robe and sent him back to Pilate to his death. So there's two Herods with absolute hatred of God running in their DNA. This is Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa the first. There's a Herod Agrippa the second at the end of Acts, but we're not saying anything about him. Let's not get confused. Herod Agrippa I was the populist. He was slightly different to the first two Herods. They were just thugs. They didn't care what anybody thought about them. This Herod was a thug, but he had a very careful image that he manicured and tried to keep up. The Jewish historian Josephus, who isn't a friend of Christians, he describes this Herod for us as being a great benefactor, liberal with all his gifts. He delighted in helping people and rejoiced in his good reputation. He was humane to foreigners. He was mild and equally liberal to all men. He was gentle and compassionate in his temper. He loved to live in Jerusalem and was exactly careful in all the laws of his country. He kept himself perfectly pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. What a lovely man, unless you're a Christian. And actually, you see some of the things that Josephus is saying about Herod Agrippa there, just breaking through in Acts chapter 12, that love of reputation before everything else. He rejoiced in the reputation that he'd built up. He killed James with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, that tells us what a perilous situation the Jerusalem church was in, when the death of a good, innocent man was received with joy by the rest of the city. But we also realize what a hideous tyrant Josephus had missed when the death of a good, innocent man is translated into a surge in your approval ratings, and so excited are you by that that you decide that you're going to do it again. You'll sacrifice another. But of course, not during Passover. I mean, he was a deeply, deeply religious man in public, and we can't go round slaughtering innocent people during the feast, can we? We have to wait till after the feast in order to do that. But he ensures that Peter is put in the maximum security prison. This is just over the top, what he's doing here. This is a preacher, a working class man from Galilee who spent the first chapters of Acts healing people in Jerusalem and preaching good news to them. And yet he's given 16 soldiers to look after him. He's chained to two of them and he's behind three locked gates. Makes me think of a story that Luke has recorded of Jesus earlier on in Luke chapter 11, where he speaks of the strong man, fully armed, guarding his palace, and his goods are safe. There's Herod, the mighty man in the kingdom of this world. He's Herod who holds all the aces. He has the power of Rome at his disposal. Herod decides whether people live or whether they die. Herod has control over the military and over the judiciary. What hope has the church got here? Well, secondly, let's look at the kingdom of God. And you've got to love the way that Luke tells this story. Here is what Herod has done, he says. Peter's in prison, chains, locked doors, execution coming up in the morning. But, he says, verse 5, that's the adversative, that's the little word that grips the whole narrative and now takes it in a completely different direction. That's what they do, Luke says. But, this is what the church was doing. We say, but what? Well, here it is. But earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now, a fool would say, is that it? What you need to do is you need to have a protest, first of all. Get people to sign a petition. Organize a vigil. Light some candles. Get hashtag free Peter going viral in Jerusalem. Well, those things might have a place. I'm not sure about lighting the candles might keep you warm. But the first thing is the greatest thing that the threatened, beleaguered church can do. And it's to get onto her knees and pray. That's what Moses does at the Red Sea when Israel are hemmed in by Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon to the north and the south and the sea ahead of them and the Egyptian army is closing in and Moses prays. That's what Elijah does when he's confronted with 450 prophets of Baal and a mad king and his even pottier wife. It's what Hezekiah does when the Assyrians sweep into the land and surround Jerusalem. And he spreads it before the Lord. It's what Daniel does when he's all on his own in Babylon. And everything's ranged against him. It's what Esther asks the Jews to do when Haman's launched his plot. A fool might say, is that all? I tell you what Satan was not saying, is that all? Satan, when he saw the church on her knees, earnestly praying to God, was thinking, oh no. This is the beginning of the end. This is the greatest weapon known to man that God has given to us. To come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in his name, like on his behalf, with his blessing, to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. Why does it take a crisis to get us to pray earnestly so often? Strange, isn't it? Sherlock Holmes, when he used to get a really, really difficult problem, spoke of it as being a two-pipe problem. Do you remember that? A normal problem for a man of his intellect. It was just a one-pipe. He could solve it in the time it took to smoke one pipe. But a really difficult one was a two-pipe problem. Do we sometimes think of really difficult situations that we face? This is a prayer problem this time. And so Jesus has to unlock the arsenal of heaven and get out the heavy artillery of prayer for us. But he's given it to us for every day, for every moment of every day. It's part of the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in God to the demolition of Satan's strongholds. I said a few moments ago, it just doesn't seem fair what's ranged against the church and where the church is. And it isn't fair. John Newton would write, against us, earth and hell combine, but on our side, is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine. They don't stand a chance, do they? And Luke takes us from the church praying earnestly to God and now switches the scene to show the God who is acting as the church is praying. And many of the prayers already seem to have been answered. I think my prayer in that situation, if I'd been in the Jerusalem prayer meeting, would already have been answered, because I'm an arch pessimist. I wouldn't dare to imagine that Peter was going to be released. I think I would have expected him already to be doomed. But I'd be praying for peace for Peter. I think there'd be some of you who reach really high up, but we know that God would do that. I want Peter to know peace during this really, really difficult night, because he's going to be executed tomorrow. Lord, give him peace. Well, look at the text. My prayer's been answered, hasn't it? Because he's sleeping like a baby. And he's going to be executed the next day. It's like Jesus in the midst of the storm, just able to sleep. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. But God goes beyond the prayers of the pessimists like me. And he sends more than peace. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And he has to dig Peter in the side to wake him up. He's sleeping so well. He says, get up. Get dressed. The chains fall off. And he says, let's go. Follow me. And they just walk past the guards. And they get to the iron gate that leads to the city. And God demonstrates the first automatic door in history. There won't be another one for 1900 years, until one gets put into the Wilcox Pier restaurant in Connecticut in the United States in 1931. The door just opens before the angel and Peter. Peter assumes that they're just dreaming. This is a vision, surely. Till suddenly he's alone in the midst of the city. And he says, the Lord sent by his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and all that the Jewish people were expecting. Here is a God who at the last minute, the night before he was to be executed, has turned everything on its head. What everybody was expecting, God has taken and moved in a different direction. And we move on to the wonderful chaotic scene of Peter knocking on the door. Rhoda so excited to hear his voice that she forgets to open the door. That would be really helpful, Rhoda. And Rhoda rushing in her excitement into the prayer meeting and saying, Peter's outside. And probably people saying, shh, we're praying. It's a prayer meeting. But no, Peter's outside. And eventually, so, well, it must be his ghost then. Must be his angel. We're even the most optimistic in the prayer meeting expecting this. Perhaps some were praying for leniency. Maybe some were praying that somehow that wonderful side of Herod that Josephus saw might break through. Or perhaps they were praying for courage for Peter the next day. But we have a God who does more. More than we can ask for, and more than we even imagine. Thomas Watson says, the angel fetched Peter, but prayer fetched the angel. Even though perhaps they weren't praying specifically for an angel, I think Jesus took those prayers and he said, let's give them an angel. Amplified their prayers. But you're thinking, some of you, but what about James then? I'm thinking, what about James? Did they not pray earnestly for James as well? Well, I'm sure that they did. So why on that occasion didn't Jesus send another angel? And you're thinking, you don't know the answer to that, do you? Well, I think I do. I think Jesus didn't send an angel when the church prayed for James, because Jesus came himself for James. You've already got a precedent, haven't you, with Stephen, the first martyr, who Jesus came to receive into his presence. And yes, it's strange. I don't understand it. Why should James be the very first apostolic martyr, and yet his brother John lived for another 60 years and faced so much hardship in this world? Don't you think there were times in John's life when he was imprisoned, when he was exiled, when the fires and the flames were so hot that he actually thanked God for his grace in taking his brother James home to be with him, so that James could already be in the presence of the Lord Jesus? But I'm sure that Jesus did never despise those prayers for James. And one day, we'll stand with our Lord and we'll be able to review the whole tapestry of history. And it'll make sense then. And we'll say to Jesus, "You did all things well." We didn't understand it at the time, and Jesus will say, I never asked you always to understand it, but what I did ask you to do was to trust me. Even in the darkest days, that I knew what I was doing, what I was doing was for good. And I asked you to pray, because I loved your prayers. I loved your prayers for James. And yet, you'll see afterwards how I answered them. But I cherished the prayers of my people. Here, Jesus is a shepherd who will not let go of his flock, and he will either bring them out or he will bring them home. We're in the best hands, aren't we? But we have to go back to Jerusalem now. And back at the ranch, there's no little disturbance as gentle, liberal, mild Herod bursts into an apoplexy of rage as he can't understand what's going on. And suddenly the real Herod is seen by all Jerusalem as 16 more innocent men, soldiers this time, a sacrifice to his fury. The Herods were like that. They just could not back down. Grandpa Herod, the first one we meet, after he's been tricked by the wise men, why doesn't he think, I actually need to work out why those men have travelled thousands of miles in order to find that child and worship him? They are wise men, after all. And people like to follow the science, don't they? But no, he doesn't think, I need to investigate this. He thinks, I need to massacre the innocents. His Uncle Herod, he's there at that birthday bash that he throws, and Salome dances for him, and he promises her up to half his kingdom, and she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And he can't back down because all of his friends are there. And he said he doesn't want to lose face. What's the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to send Salome to her room and ground her for a week and cut off her allowance, tell her to not be so heartless, and get John the Baptist in to preach to the party. Then they'd be in a better place. What's the right thing for Herod here to do? I mean, this isn't the first time it's happened in the book of Acts. There's form here. Acts chapter 5, God has done it before via an angel. Isn't it time for Herod to say, look, something's going on that I just don't understand. I'm out of my depth here. I need to go to the church and ask them to help me. I need to go as this wretched, empty hypocrite that I am, and ask them to show me a better way. But no, stubborn, proud Herods, they don't back down. I quoted Luke 11, verse 21 at the beginning, but I didn't finish it. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But it's the adversative again that's going to take it into a different plane. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overwhelms him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and plunders his spoil. That strong man was Jesus. And he was in the business already of plundering Herod's household. The strong man wasn't able to crush God's church, but he couldn't even keep his own kingdom intact. I'm not allowed to look at the end of chapter 12. I will not mention the worms. That's John's place. But John has allowed me to just parachute you into the beginning of chapter 13, where you meet a whole group of the teachers and prophets of the Antioch church. And they're Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Can you imagine the grin on Luke's face when he was writing that? One of the prophets, one of the teachers in the Antioch church had either been a stepbrother, I'm not quite sure what the Greek word really is here, or some closest companion to Uncle Herod, the Tetrarch, the second one. And Luke has already written about Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who was the steward, the chief steward of Herod's house. Herod has been busy trying to destroy the church, and Jesus has just been picking off his family and saying, we'll have that one in the church, and that one in the church, and that one in the church. Acts is about what Jesus did next. He builds his church, and woe betide anyone who gets in his way. But Acts is also about how Jesus loves to go to work with his church so that he can bring glory to his Father through the church. And part of taking us to work, this chapter shows us, is our prayers. Sometimes in my work, I think of prayer as being sort of unproductive labor. I need to be writing things. I need to be studying things, finding things in the Word, bringing them out, writing notes, writing sermons. That's productive. You have something at the end of it. I used to work in a wood mill, and all of the jobs were given a value financially to the workers, but also in terms of how valuable they were to the company. At the bottom of the rung was like pulling pallets of scrap wood around, and it was called non-productive labor. And I think of prayer as being like that sometimes. There's nothing that you see tangibly at the end of it. That's so stupid, isn't it? It's the most productive labor. It's why the apostles give themselves not just to the preaching of the word, but to prayer. John, after 60 years from here, when he's an old man, probably in his 90s, is given that great vision. James had been able to enjoy it for 60 years because he'd been sat there in heaven watching it, of the prayers of the saints ascending into God's presence and God treasuring them and then pouring them out on the earth as great earthquakes and thunders and lightnings. Jesus never, ever tells us off for praying for things which are too big. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, it doesn't get much bigger than that. And he doesn't tell us off for praying too much. You don't get an angelic visit saying, 3 gigabytes used up already this month. What do you think, you're on unlimited? Yes, you are. But he does warn us and say, you didn't have because you didn't ask. Now, who knows how God will answer our prayers for the international situation at the moment, or for the national situation, or the local setting. How God will answer our prayers for Netley Christian Fellowship going forward, for our children, for our loved ones. This is wonderful. They did all this stuff, Luke says, but earnest prayer was given to God by the church. There was an old Puritan who wrote these words, "I would rather stand against the canons of the wicked than against the prayers of the saints." If he was writing that today, he would have said, "I would rather stand against the missile launchers and the cruise missiles and the tanks of the Red Army than against the prayers of you people." That's encouraging, isn't it?